Good morning, church. Today we want to look at love, the greatest thing. See, we are all in the pursuit of the greatest thing in the world. We are all dedicated ourselves to this task of discovering what we perceive to be the greatest thing in the world. For some of us, it may be a possession. If we could just have this house, this car, or this career, then I would be happy. For some of us, it may not be a possession. It may be a pleasure. If I can just have this experience or this thrill, then I'll be happy. For some of us, it may not be a possession, a pleasure. It may be a person. If I can just have that girl or that guy, then I'll be happy. But our text today is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 7. God, in all His wisdom, tells us one of the greatest things in this world is love. We must be a church that is characterized by love. We live in a world where millions and millions of people are dying in a world of hate, and they must look at the Christians in grace and truth and see the love of Christ. So, as we look in our text today, as we comprehend the depth and the height of love, may we spur each other on to greater and greater love. So our text today, if you have your Bibles, is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 7. When you find the passage, you could just look up so I know you're there. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. The Bible says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We're just going to bow our head for a word of prayer. Father God, we just come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the great love which you have. We thank you, Lord, for your word which says God is love. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us even yet when we were sinners. We thank you, Lord, for just as we sang, we thank you for your boundless, indescribable love. We pray, Lord, that you would transform us here today, that you would convict us of our hateful ways, that you would shine the light of your word and show us places where we need to grow, places where we need to change. Help us, Lord, to walk in love, to speak in love. We pray, Lord, that you would do a work today. Pray, Lord, you empower me to communicate effectively. We pray this in the matchless name of your Son. Amen. See, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians in the ancient city of Corinth. And the church of Corinth, as we read in the Bible, was a church that was characterized by sin and conflict. And 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter that's wedged right between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. And 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 is about spiritual gifts. See, the church at Corinth had a high emphasis on spiritual gifts, but they were deficient in love. For the most part, the church at Corinth, they had right doctrine, but they were lacking in love. See, right theology is no substitute for love. Busyness is no substitute for love. 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter that is most helpful for life in the local church. It's relatable to life in marriage. It helps us with our friendships. See, the mark of a mature Christian is not spiritual gifts. You can be a baby Christian and have a spiritual gift. In fact, every single one of us that is here and born again has a spiritual gift. You may have not even discovered your spiritual gift, but it is yours. The main proof of maturity in the Christian life is not spiritual gifts, but is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:1 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, and everything else flows from that. See, the main proof of maturity in the Christian life is our love for God and our love for others. And when we look at our passage here today, I think 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most convicting passages in the Bible. Because as we look at 1 Corinthians 13, we see all the ways that we need to grow. We see that we may actually not be as loving as some of us may think we are. So the difficult thing is it's our natural sinful state to be hateful. We need the supernatural work of God to do a work in our souls so we can be people that go from haters to lovers. We have a bent to hate God and hate others. Love is something that needs to be cultivated and nurtured in our hearts. We need the Word of God to renew our minds and to show us and teach us what love is. And here in our passage today, 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul shows us what love is and what love is not. And the first point we want to look at, is what love does positively. See, the Apostle Paul says, love is patient. The Greek word for patient is makrothumia, which means long-tempered. In other words, love does not have a short fuse. Love has a very long fuse. See, and patience is necessary in this life. Why? Because the reality is this life is full of frustrations. This life is full of delays, trouble. This life is full of inconveniences, interruptions. See, when we're on our way to work, we don't want to be stuck in traffic. When we're sleeping at night, we've been working the whole day from morning to night doing hard work, and when we're sleeping at night, we don't want the baby to start crying. We've been working all hard the whole week, and finally the weekend comes. It's our time to rest and recuperate. And it's our time to have a vacation, so we go to our vacation destination. We don't want that radiator in our car to overheat and our car not to work. See, we have an inordinate, strong desire and craving for a trouble-free life. But for us to be Christians who walk in love, we must put to death that strong craving in our hearts for a trouble-free life. Because if you have that strong craving for a trouble-free life, we will be people that are impatient, angry, frustrated. See, we must have patience with those in our lives that are slower to learn, those who are more resistant to change, those who are sometimes, there's people in our lives that are sometimes emotionally and mentally unstable. God sometimes put people in our lives that are sometimes hard to love. Paul instructs us in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See, the ultimate example of patience is God Himself. See, the very fact that some of us have breath in our nostrils today is the patience of God. The very fact that some of us are here today in this pew is the patience of God. See, it's the patience of God that causes God to not destroy this earth so quickly. It's the patience of God that allows sinners, men and women, to repent. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, since Adam and Eve fell, men and women have been rebelling against the God who created them. See, an atheist professor named Robert Ingersoll, he said, I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for all the things I've said against them. And he used the fact that he was not struck dead at that moment as proof that God didn't exist. At that time, the minister, Theodore Parker, said of Ingersoll, and did this gentleman think he can exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes? See, God has such great patience towards us who are rebellious and hateful. How much more patience we need to show each other? Not only does the Apostle Paul tell us love is patient, but he says love is kind. The kindness that is referred here in this passage is not just politeness or manners, but is an internal change of heart. John Piper says Christian kindness is tender-hearted. If the heart is hard on the inside and the manners are meek and polite and helpful on the outside, it is not Christian kindness. See, down in the South, just because someone has good manners and is polite doesn't mean they have the fruit of the Spirit. See, kindness is concerned with the welfare and well-being of others. It is generous, it is gracious, and as more kind we are to our neighbor, the more we reflect our Heavenly Father. In Luke 6:35, Jesus says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and evil." See, the kindness of God should so overwhelm and astonish us. Think about it. God is kind to those who go on day after day, that breathe His air, eat His food, that live in His earth. They continue to blaspheme Him. They continue to reject Him. They continue to rebel against Him. But God still shows His kindness and benevolence to them. See, what extravagant kindness is that? Not only is God kind to the unregenerate, unbelieving world, but He is kind also to His own people. See, God is kind to us in 10,000 different ways we might not even perceive it and see and realize. Because if we were able to comprehend and see all the ways God is kind to us, our lives would be full more with praise and thanks than it already is. See, if we had better spiritual eyesight, maybe we would just see just 1% of the God's kindness towards us. That's maybe all we realize. But if we have better spiritual eyesight, we would be able to see and comprehend all the different ways that God is kind to us. See, and when we think about being kind, see, when we see all the ways God is kind to us, we'd be able to be kind to others. Now, how can we be kind to others? See, when we think of kindness, we think of also material and practical ways. If there's a homeless person, we can show them love by feeding them, helping them in any way they can, finding shelter. If someone is in need, we can show a helping hand to them. These are physical, material ways we can show love. But the Princeton theologian, Jonathan Edwards, as he was expositing 1 Corinthians 13 to his church, he said that we must show love not only in physical, material ways, but we must show love to people's We must show kindness to the souls of people. See, how can we show kindness to the soul of others? Jonathan Edwards instructs us. We should instruct the ignorant in God's word by counseling, by admonishing the wayward, sharing the gospel, and helping in bringing souls to Christ. And he said one of the main ways that we do good to the kindness, show kindness to the souls of others, is by setting a good example for everyone to emulate. So we've seen what love is described as positively. Now we're going to look at what love is described, how love is described negatively. The Apostle Paul says, "Love does not envy or boast." Here, the Apostle Paul shifts gears on us. And he shows us not just what love is positively, but what love is negatively. Sometimes the best way to know what something is to also know what something is not. See, the sin of covetousness wants what someone else wants, but envy wants someone to lose what they have. See, envy is to say, "I wish they didn't have what they have." Envy is more than just selfishness. Envy is you're wishing evil upon someone else. And all of us have that temptation to envy, because there will always be someone that's more talented than us, that's more gifted than us, that may be more blessed than us. So we all have that natural inclination to be envious. And when we envy, at the root of that, we're angry at God, because at the end of the day, it is God who who gives this person this spiritual gift. It is God who gives this person this privilege. It is God who gives this person this financial blessing. See, if our response to blessings, to privilege, should be thanksgiving. But if we cannot rejoice in another person's blessing, then we don't have love in our hearts. The Bible says in James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In the church of Corinth, the congregants were jealous of the gifts each other had, and they were trying to have the preeminence. But here, love, if you can see someone's blessing, if you can see someone's talents and rejoice, then you have love in your hearts. Love does not envy, but the Bible says love also does not boast. See, jealousy is wanting what someone else has, but boasting is you're trying to make someone else jealous for what you have. And at the root of boasting is the sin of pride. And the members here in the church of Corinth was boasting of their spiritual gifts. They were proudly showing that they can speak in tongues and in an attempt to advance themselves. See, but love doesn't diminish others. It doesn't try to promote yourself at the expense of others. And the only thing that can save us from this boasting is Jesus Christ. When we look at Him, we be humbled in the presence of His countenance. See, Jesus, out of everyone on this earth, He had every reason to boast. But what did He do? He left the glories of heaven, where the sinless sons of splendor was worshiping Him 24/7, to come to this earth to take a basin and water to wash the feet of His disciples. See, love is not self-centered, it's other-centered. So we see that love does not boast, but it also is not arrogant or rude. Arrogance is an attitude that is detested by God, is the very opposite of godliness. Arrogance is an attitude that says it's all about me. The world revolves around me. And one of the beautiful things, I know last week we went for evangelism. Yesterday our church went for evangelism. One of the beautiful things about evangelism is that it's not about us. It takes the focus from ourselves, and we're focused on loving others, serving others. And we go out there not to point people to ourselves, but to boast and point people to Jesus Christ. So we see that love is not arrogant, but love, the Bible said, is not rude. See, manners are love in little things. Love can talk in a respectful way. Love can say please and thank you. See, we live in New York, and New York is known to being rude. You know, if you're new to New York, just spend some time on the subway station and go to the city, and in no time you'll realize what is New Yorkers. And J.B. Phillips, he has an excellent paraphrase of the Bible. His paraphrase of the Bible, he translates Romans 12:2. He said, don't let the world press you into its mold. We shouldn't allow the culture of New York to press us into its mold, because God didn't call us just to be a New Yorker. He called us to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. So we see that love is not rude. Love also does not insist on its own way. Those in the church of Corinth was marked by selfishness. See, they were trying to sue, in the church of Corinth, they were trying to sue believers in pagan courts. They were trying to use their own spiritual gifts to advance themselves and their own kingdoms instead of trying to edify the body of Christ. And not only did we see selfishness in the church of Corinth in the first century, but this sin still carries on to today. The sin of selfishness is the very fabric of our society. We live in a society that is completely self-absorbed. We live in the selfie generation. Everyone is worried about themselves. If you read any self-help books, or listen to any podcast, all they talk about is self-esteem, self-love, self-image. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, one of the marks of the end times will be lovers of themselves. And selfishness is the very opposite of love. Jesus said in Matthew 20:16, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Jesus says that there is a reward for those who deny themselves and live a life characterized by love. See, what can we do for the glory of God, for the good of others, that Jesus Christ would not reward us in eternity? See, when we give, or when we deny ourselves and live for the preference of others, we are following the way of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. See, no one on this earth was entitled to seek their own way but Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ, like we said, he was in heaven receiving glory, honor, and praise, but he left that because he considered our interests more than himself. He came to this world that's full of anguish, agony, and pain and suffering so he can redeem us. So we see that love does not insist on its own way, but love also is not irritable. Is there anyone in your life that irritates you? See, God always places someone in our life that is sometimes a little annoying. Irritability is contrary to love. See, love is not grumpy. Love doesn't give people the silent treatment. Love doesn't stonewall people. See, and irritability is the trigger finger for anger. And the only thing powerful enough to overcome that anger is love. See, and we have to change the way we see the trials and circumstances that hit our lives. Because irritability is an opportunity for us to love the way God loves. Because God's love is not an irritable love. So, but if you're unable to love others when you're in an irritable state, that reveals our condition, where we're at spiritually. So we see that love is not irritable, but also love is not resentful. Love enables us to forgive. Love keeps no record of wrongs. See, no marriage, no friendship can last 1 year, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years without forgiveness. Love doesn't cause you to jot and write down in the memory of your mind all the wrongs your partner did and then bring it back to them when you're in a fight. Love is not a collector of all the grudges someone has done against you, because if you create the habit, the hateful habit of keeping a record of wrongs, not only would you be miserable, because as you rehearse all the wrongs that someone has done to you, you'll begin to wallow in your own self-pity, but you'll also make the life of the other person whose record you're keeping miserable as well. See, and the love that God has for us is a love that keeps no record of wrongs. So never are we more like God than when we forgive. See, God's love keeps no record of wrong. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, the Bible says, from all unrighteousness. So when we stand in the presence of God, we have one thing on our record: the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when we look at all the great sins and the dark sins that God has forgiven us, how can we not forgive the lesser sins others have done against us? So in verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 13, the Bible says that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. See, love is for everything that is godly and against everything that is ungodly. See, the Bible says love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but wrongdoers love to rejoice in their sin. They love to rejoice in their wrongdoing. See, gossipers love to tell secrets. There's people who just love to steal. They love taking things that doesn't belong to them. And psychologists call these people kleptomaniacs. There are others who, abusers love to abuse. There are people out there that love to abuse people. They love to abuse animals. And psychologists call these people sadistic. But love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. It refuses to celebrate sin because love is committed to holiness and the well-being of others. But we live in a culture that not only wants us to tolerate sin, that's not enough. We must, the culture tells us we must rejoice in sin. We must even celebrate sin. See, one time I was in Union Square sharing the gospel, and I was sharing the gospel with a lesbian couple. And one of the things I was telling the lesbian couple as I was sharing the gospel with them is that homosexuality is a sin and that they needed to repent. And their objection was that homosexuality is not wrong. And the reason they gave was because they love each other. And that's the whole argument that the LGBTQ community use, the love argument. But I brought them right to 1 Corinthians 13 and showed them, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And the Word of God defines homosexuality as wrongdoing. So to rejoice in wrongdoing is trying to justify your sin. It's to call that which God says is wrong, good. And if we joyfully embrace unrighteousness, then judgment will come. And we as God's people in love must warn, because love warns. Love, the Bible says we must speak the truth in love. And we must take the word of God to the city that is lost in its sins and show them what love really is. And the Bible not only says love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but the Bible says love rejoices. It rejoices in the truth. See, we rejoice in the word of God that tells us God created us male and female despite what the culture says. We rejoice in the fact that God created the world in 6 days. We rejoice in the truth of God's word that says even when we were rebels and sinners, that Jesus Christ has come into this world to save sinners, and Jesus Christ rose from the grave. So we looked at what love looks like positively. The Bible says love is patient, love is kind. We looked at what love looks like negatively. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now we're going to look at the four things that love always does. If you have your Bible, if you look at verse 7, it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. See, our culture teaches us that love is something that is passive, is just something that you fall into. And when things get rough, it's just something that we fall out of. That is one of the greatest lies of our culture. The Bible says love is not so much a fall, but it is a fight. It is active, not passive. Love makes a decision that you would love this person no matter what they have done to you. The Bible says love bears all things. And this idea of forbearance is essential to life in the local church, for life in marriage. And when you forbear, love is not blind, despite what the culture tells us. Love sees the good and the bad. Love sees the weaknesses and the flaws and the idiosyncrasies and the annoying aspects of a person, but by the grace of God, chooses to still endure. See, love bears all things. Not only does love bears all things, but the Bible says love believes all things. See, we live in a world where it's very easy to be very suspicious and cynical, but we have a choice. Are you going to believe the best about people, or are you going to assume the worst about a person? We ought to make assumptions on love and grace instead of imagining the very worst possible things about a person. And unless we have information otherwise, we ought to think, make assumptions based on love and grace. See, and this is not being gullible, it's being gracious, because love believes all things. So not only does love bears all things, believes all things, but the Bible says love hopes all things. See, we live in a world of sinners. Not only do we sin against people, but people sin against us. And oftentimes when people sin against us, that sin gets ingrained right into our memory. We contemplate it. We mull it over and over in our mind, and we become bitter. And sooner or later, hateness takes over our heart, and we begin to lose hope. And oftentimes, some of us sitting here, we may have lost hope in our parents, in our spouses, in our children. But the Bible says love doesn't just easily throw in the towel. The Bible says love hopes all things. We must continue to pray, because biblical love is not rooted in people. Biblical love, because people will always fail us, people will disappoint us. Biblical love is anchored in God, because only God has the power to, if He starts a good work in us, He can bring it to completion. So we must not have a hateful, hopeless attitude, but we must hope in love. So not only does love bear all things, believes all things, hopes all things, but love endures all things. See, the reality is, life in a fallen world is very hard. We get hurt sometimes by the people that are closest to us, and oftentimes our nature is we want to take the easy way out. We want to quit. We want to throw in the towel on a hard relationship. But love chooses the hard path. See, love, it's hateful not to give up on someone that maybe has flaws, weaknesses, idiosyncrasies we may not like. Hatred looks at annoyances and flaws and gives up. Hatred assumes the worst about a person. Hatred gives up hope on a person and says this person will never change. This relationship will never get better. But the Bible says love endures all things. And when we look at the descriptors of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 7, we may see that we're maybe in violation of one or more of these descriptors. And we'll see that this is a chapter that is convicting. And we'll see that in and of ourselves, we cannot love. We need God to empower us to love the way He loves. We must look to Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ had the greatest love. In the Greek language, there are four words for love. There is the eros, which is a physical, sensual love, a love a husband and wife may have for each other. There is the Greek word storge, which is a parental love, a love that a parent may have for his child. There is phileo, which is a deep affection, which is a love that you may have for a friend, you may have for a spouse. But the highest love is agapeo. And that's the love that is referred to in 1 Corinthians 13. That's the love in which God has loved us. The only way we can be lovers is if someone else loves us first. And the Bible says, we love because He first loved us. See, just like we sang this morning, the love of God is so infinite, so boundless. The love of God is even eternal. See, that love, just like we read in the confession, is an eternal love. It's a love that existed in the triune God in eternity past. See, and God in His love, the Father, sent His Son, His only begotten Son, the monogenes, His one-of-a-kind Son, into this world to die for sinners. See, the greatest act of love is to look at someone that's unlovable, to see all their sins, all their rebellions, all their miseries, all their disobedience, and despite all that, to still love them. And that's exactly what God did. The Bible says, even when we are yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. See, Jesus Christ came and shed His blood on Calvary's cross to redeem us. And He was rose again, and He even lives and intercedes for us in love. See, in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul painted a portrait of love. And this portrait is a picture of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the love is not just a set of actions and attitudes. Love is a person. Love is the very nature of God. 1 John says, God is love. See, the love of Jesus is the most kind. The love of Jesus is the most patient, the least boastful, the least irritable of all loves. His love is the most selfless of all loves. His love endured the lashes. His love endured death, pain, physical torture. His love even endured the wrath of God for us. As we are blessed by the boundless love of God, we must take this boundless love and share this love to this lost and hateful city. See, love is the greatest testimony. Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When we love others, that glorifies Christ. Love is not only the greatest testimony, it is the greatest commandment. See, Jesus says to love God and love others is the greatest commandment. So what is the greatest sin? To disobey the greatest commandment. What is the greatest ethic? What is the greatest virtue? What is the greatest good you can do? It's to obey the greatest commandment, to love God and love others. See, love is not only the greatest testimony, the greatest commandment, but love is the greatest assurance of faith. 1 John 3, 4, and 15 says, we know that we have passed out of death into love, into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. See, one of the a characteristic of a true child of God that is born again is that he loves the brethren. See, not only is love the greatest testimony, the greatest commandment, the greatest assurance of faith, but love is the greatest motivator. Jesus says in John 14, 21, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. The Apostle Paul said, it is the love of Christ that compels me. See, it should be the glory of God and your love for Christ and others that should compel you to be up here and lead worship. It should be the love of Christ that should compel you to be an usher or work on the sound team or work in the children's ministry or to go out for evangelism weekly. May we comprehend the height, the depth, the width of God's love, let us also speak words of love and walk as Jesus walked. May God bless you with these words.
Before we close in the song, just a couple of comments. Tom, you probably just preached one of the most needed sermons that we needed to hear today. I needed to hear that. And if there's anyone here who's I didn't need that, I got that perfectly fine. Please raise your hand. All right. I think that was really needed, really, really, really needed. As you were preaching the sermon, I was examining myself and just saw how short I fall. And I say that as a pastor in honesty, because I don't want to fall short. It's easy to fall into, like you said, our natural state is to hate and to be angry and fight with people. But God's grace is greater than our sin. And unless we're born again, we can't possibly. That love is supernatural love. That's agape love. That's not human love. People in the world say, I love you. Oh, yeah, okay, that's great. You know, that's just a feeling. This is much more. This is a verb. This is sacrificial. Agape love is always sacrificial love. It means death to self at the you know, at the expense of yourself for the good of others, without expecting anything in return. So this is something that I think we all need to examine our hearts. And what I'd like to do before we sing, because I think if we just get up and sing right now and walk out of here, we would be dishonest with ourselves. And I don't think it would be appropriate. And what I'd like to ask everyone to do, and I very rarely do this, but I'd like to spend a few moments just quietly praying in your place, bow your heads, confess to God where you were convicted today, and ask for forgiveness, and pray that God would help you. And then after a few minutes of quiet prayer, we'll sing together.